Good morning, everybody. I do not have any updates on Rick Kabrick, so that's a good thing in one way, but please continue to keep him in prayer. And other than that, the report on New England is 30 inches of snow. It's amazing. People can't even open their doors. There's so much snow. Anyway, so let's get right into this morning's service. We'll open up, of course, as we normally do, with a moment of silent prayer. This will give us each the opportunity for naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word this morning. We thank you that as members of the royal family of God and believer priests in your family, we thank you that we have the right and privilege to approach your throne with great boldness and to receive your word and to be able to, through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, be revealed, have it revealed to us, your supernatural plan. We thank you that you have given us through the gift of your Son eternal life, and that you have provided along with that a tremendous plan by which we can realize your highest and best in time and eternity. And we thank you for all that you have done and that it is by means of grace. And we do pray, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Shadows Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love.
Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll start in verse 7. We continue in our study of the angelic conflict, which, just to remind you quickly, we have gone over of defining it in the Scripture. Looking through the Scripture to show that it is a reality, that there is a conflict that is occurring in human history, is the appealed trial of that conflict. We've seen that Satan was condemned before the creation of the human race, and the execution of that judgment is not done until after the human history is over. And so human history becomes a glaringly time of conflict. In which the good and evil will reveal itself. And of course, God does win, as we know. We outline then the trial, you know, how a trial in our legal system is actually very well mimicked in what happens through human history, actually before the fall and after the fall. And we looked at that as well. And as I was just about to jump into you know, what are angels? Because first we have to really define what angels are and look at how they behave and what they do. It dawned on me that, well, if we're going to look at angels, we got to look at all the players. So we have started to look at the essence of God before we look at the essence of angels, and then we will look at the essence of mankind. And after we're done with that, then we can get right into the real meat and potatoes of this conflict as it does play out in human history, and how you and I, which we have been called to become expert witnesses in this conflict, how we can accomplish that, and you know that will be taught to you throughout the whole thing. being under or knowing God's essence is so very important, because there's parts of God's essence that he has commuted to the human being. The only way he can do this is that he has created us in his image, which means that we have a personality that is like God's. It's not to the infinite degree that God's is, but we do have an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. And there's six parts of the essence of God that he has commuted to the human being. And if our personality is changed into conformity with his, in terms of the power that he has given us through doctrine, the plan, and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, then we will become that expert witness in this conflict and bring maximum glory to him with our lives. It's truly pretty amazing. You know, as the song we just sang, Amazing Love, it's pretty amazing that God could take a fallen creature and make such a transformation. It is only God could wrought such an impossible task. And so of the essences that we've studied so far, we have first omniscience. God has given you an intellect, shared with you whatever portion of his intellect that is capable of being shared with a finite being like we are. And of course, that is the full realm of Bible doctrine that God has supplied to the human being. And so that's a portion of his omniscience. And then his righteousness, and we've completed that. And now we move on to his justice, which with a few more hours, we'll be done with this as well. Justice is the execution of what righteousness demands. And so we, as we have stated many times now, or several times, is that in the trillions of decisions God has rendered, not one has ever been unfair or incorrect. Good decisions in these areas for us, the areas of justice, create an environment of blessing in the life of the creature. And we have already noted the law of volitional responsibility. There's a natural law that if we make good decisions, we prosper in. If we make bad decisions, we suffer the consequences of those bad decisions. Every human being learns the law of volitional responsibility, believer or unbeliever, because the stove, the hot stove, always hurts. And so we learn. We will learn many, well, most of us, if not all of us, learn the hard way that the hot stove burns. That violating the law of marriage hurts. Violating the law of freedom hurts. You know, communism, socialism hurt. They hurt. They killed millions, murdered millions. Those are anti-establishment systems. When I butt my nose in other people's business, it hurts. If I violate their freedom, it hurts. It hurts me, and it can possibly hurt them as well. If I violate the law of the family, I don't honor the sanctity of the family and the authority that the parents have over the children. The child who disobeys his parents, he may be the cool kid for those few years that he's a rebel, but he's a rebel without a clue, not a rebel without a cause. It hurts. It ends up hurting. And everyone who has bucked the system will tell you that the system is always, if I'm opposed to the system, it's going to hurt me. And this system, the system that we're talking about, is not a man-made system, because man-made systems are not perfect, but God's system is. And as we've studied, God does not bend, God does not compromise, and God is not a respecter of persons. We saw that Friday night in Colossians 3:25. I do not respect people. If you violate these laws, then you will suffer the consequences of that wrong. And so the believer creates his own misery. And the believer who creates his own misery, he violates the, that does look like lover, I know, but it's the law of volitional responsibility, which can be a lover to you. And that is here for the believer now in the following categories. Obviously, personal sins. They create havoc. They hurt. And so what do I do with that? Well, these problems that do cause me misery, God has provided a solution for every single one of them. What's the solution to personal sin? Confession. End of story. I confess it. Rebound. Problem-solving device number one is the solution to personal sins. They've been judged on Jesus Christ. They will not be judged upon me. But when I commit them, I lose fellowship with God. And therefore, I lose the connection that I have to his power and the circulation of his word in my soul. And I'm in the cosmic system, either cosmic one or cosmic two. These are dangerous places for the believer. And so personal sin is what starts that whole process. If I rebound before I fall too far down the rabbit hole, I can save myself a lot of misery. The function of human good, which is you trying to impress God and impress people with your good, you know, what you do that is good. You can do good that is based on God's system, and that is what we call divine good. That's fruit. But human good is me using my flesh, and generally there's an ulterior motive to human good. I want to impress somebody. I want approbation. I want acclaim. I want people to recognize me. you know, there's a lot of people who do a lot of good and they only do it to be recognized and so that they can be promoted in their own hearts. Now, when you're functioning in human good, it means that you are, you're not under grace. And so the solution here is grace orientation. Function of evil, which is includes sin, but not all evil, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Evil can be the function of human good. It can be the function of socialism, communism. Evil, it finds itself in many forms. It is anything that the creature is doing away from God. And so doctrinal orientation would work here for the solution of evil. Continuing, I have nine of these. Number four is the function of immoral degeneracy. And now that goes beyond personal sin. This is personal sin upon personal sin upon personal sin in the area of immorality. And so immorality, of course, comes, I don't even have to say that, right? We all pretty much understand what immorality is. It does not have to be defined. Moral degeneracy and immoral degeneracy keep me out of the plan of God, and I need to recover from that. So when it comes to immoral degeneracy, I need to rebound, I need to confess, and then I need to function under the faith rest drill. Faith rest drill is such a wonderful thing that no matter how mature you may think you are, you're always using it. And that is trusting in the promises of God. That, you know, immoral, why do people do immoral things? Because they're fun. They advertise pleasure. They advertise fleeting, that pleasure. But whatever it is, whether it's drug abuse or drunkenness or sexual abuse or whatever, it's pleasure for a very short time. And then it hurts. It comes back to bite. And the hurt is worse, far worse than whatever scanty little pleasure you get from it. And so I've got to trust the promises of God. God's promise says, I've got something far better for you from my plan, which is a happiness that doesn't wax or wane. See, in immoral degeneracy, I'm up and then I'm down. And when I'm down, I need to find a way to get up again. Up and down and up and down. And then I'm on this roller coaster ride. I'm a ship at sea without an anchor and a broken rudder. And I'm constantly looking for the next fix. Whatever that fix is, it comes in 100 different forms, you know, whatever I'm looking for. And so with the faith rest drill, I'm going to trust that God's happiness is real. And then if I stick with doctrine, I will experience that happiness, which doesn't wax and wane. His happiness is a state of the soul. Living in cosmic one, which is grieving the spirit, and living in cosmic two, which is quenching the spirit. Grieving the spirit is akin to personal sin. When I commit sin, I grieve God the Holy Spirit. When I'm in human good, I quench God the Holy Spirit. Quenching is to extinguish his power. In quenching the spirit, I'm basically saying, I don't want God's power. I'm going to try my own. That's quenching the spirit. And when it comes to grieving the spirit, it's again, I'm rejecting God's happiness. I'm going to go out in the cosmos and look to get my own. And yes, I know all the stories of this person tried it and it didn't work. I've heard about Solomon who tried everything and it didn't work. It just made him more miserable. Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem, 300 wives, 700 concubines. He was the richest man alive. He had all the money. He was blessed by God with wisdom, so he was academically probably the smartest guy on the planet. Handsome. I mean, he had it all. He had a strong army, had a peaceful kingdom, had everything. And he tried everything. He tried everything. None of it worked. That's why he opens up his journal, Ecclesiastes, with vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All of this is vanity. I've heard that. It didn't work for Saul, but for me it'll work. You see, I'm the exception. We all think we are until we get out there and try it. And that's why the misery is actually often your friend. Because spending time in these things will eventually result in misery. And you have to wake up to the fact that something needs to change. Number 7, 8, and 9 are first, lack of common sense and bad judgment. Of course, this would be doctrinal orientation. Doctrine should give you common sense. Not should, it will. It will give you common sense to make good decisions from a position of strength. Bad judgment is corrected by the wisdom of doctrine. Subjective arrogance is overestimating your own abilities and failing to see yourself in the light of reality. You know, you can't do everything. You have to see yourself for who you are and be honest with yourself. There's a limit. We all have limitations. I'm not dunking a basketball ever. I tried. I'm in the best shape of my life. I couldn't even get close. I'm not hitting a baseball out of the park, out of any major league, out of a little league park. I probably can't get a home run. You know, there are certain things that I cannot do, and not just physically, but mentally. You know, I don't think I'm going to write a systematic theology before I die. I don't think I can do it. So I'm not going to put that pressure on myself to write some beautiful volume that I can be known for. There's plenty of great systematic theologies that are done wonderfully. I don't need to add to it. You see, but there are some things I can do and some things I can't do. When you see yourself in the light of reality and you don't overestimate your abilities, you can be content in who you are. What did Paul say? I am what I am by the grace of God. Him and Popeye said the same thing. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Number 9 is a violation of the laws of divine establishment. That's what load is. Violation of the load, laws of divine establishment. I violate the laws of marriage and family and the nation. You know, I commit a crime. Yes, I'm a believer, but I'm going to suffer for it. Does God forgive me for the crime? Yes, but I'm still in prison. You know, if that is the consequence. And so the correction for these, you know, here in subjective arrogance, you need to know your personal sense of destiny. That's problem-solving device number 6. Your personal sense of destiny. What is God destined for you? And he's going to make that very clear. You just got to stick with doctrine. If you're confused, like maybe you don't know what your spiritual gift is. You don't know where you're going in the plan of God. You stick with it. God is going to lead and guide you. And he does it gently and wonderfully. And so what if it takes a couple decades? What else are you doing? You want to run off and do your own destiny? Fine. How in the world are you going to figure that out? It's God who knows it, and it's God who's going to reveal it. We're only here for a short time. You know, we think 20 years is so long. Just ask anybody in this room who's been alive over 70, which there are a few. 20 years is like this. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It just goes by. It's so fleeting. It's not a long time. We're not even here for a very long time at all. Compared to eternity, it doesn't even show up on the radar, really. And so the time that we have here, if you recognize or realize your personal sense of destiny, you will have glorified God. That's as Paul said, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, which all will receive who love his appearing. And in the laws of divine establishment, so there's certain things here at times I don't want to do. I don't feel like loving my wife as Christ loves the church right now. But if you have the happiness of God, you will do it. And that's my solution to that. If you share in God's happiness, you will do what God has commanded you to do and be happy in doing it. Now, if you've made bad decisions from a position of weakness, we all do it. Okay. All right. That's settled. We're all sinners here. Okay. You suffer the consequences for your bad decisions. Yes, you do. But we can pile on misery like no one's business, can't we? And how do we do that? We react to the consequences with mental attitude sins. Bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, pettiness, jealousy. Keep going. Anger. Arrogance, pride, we self-pity, which is a very subtle form of, why is this happening to me? Because you made a dumb decision, bozo, right? Just swallow the pill and move on. Press on. We all do it. You're no exception. You know, we're not all out revealing our dumb decisions, but we all know that we do them. God is abundantly clear in his word, when he describes us in our flesh, what we are. He doesn't describe us with very flattering terms. And so to react to these, see, you need to rebound, forget it, get doctrine circulating in your head again, and move on. But to sit there stewing about the consequences, you know. And maybe, say you're at fault. What are you going to do about it? We all do it. We all do it. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. but for the grace of God, there I go, or however it's stated. I cannot do anything without him. And when I screw up. Maybe I made bad decisions that created a divorce. Maybe I made such bad decisions that created the breakup of another relationship, or I lost a job, or I lost finances, or I'm even in jail. Whatever the case may be, even if it is your fault, to tack on to that mental attitude sins such as bitterness and vindictiveness and self-pity, implacability, hatred, jealousy, pettiness, you are just adding more misery, and it's the worst thing you can do to yourself. You're under God's justice, and so am I. And I violate God's natural laws. I suffer the consequences. Big deal. I'm a sinner. And God knows it. God's not shocked by it. He saw my sin in eternity past. He saw it trillions of years ago. He knew it was coming. He nudges God, the Holy Spirit, and said, check this out. Check what he's about to do. He's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Check it out. Here it comes. Fire up YouTube. We got to get that on there. He knows it's coming. He's not shocked by it. Don't add misery to what you already have. Because adding mental attitude sin to what we naturally do when we make mistakes is just piling on more misery, and it's the worst thing that you can do to yourself. Rebound, recover your right system of thinking, and move on. If other people won't forgive you, that's not your problem, honestly. It's when, as we saw David say, I've sinned against whom? Him. He's the only judge. He's the only righteous one. When I fail him. And we are all commanded to forgive one another as God in Jesus Christ has forgiven you. That's in Ephesians 4. I believe it's verse 32. And so if other people can't forgive you, move on. They're not worth it. To work at them to say, will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me? Or be bitter against them. You're just, again, you're adding misery. If they won't forgive you, they're not. They don't have the right system of thinking, and we're actually told to separate from such people. Move on. They're not worth it. So what's the solution here, obviously, is cognizance of doctrine. And whereas we're going to see when it comes not only to the individual, but to entire nations, they stand or fall on this. Not their military power, not their economic power. Nations stand or fall based on thought. It's an amazing thing, and so do you and I. And so really the solution here is doctrine. And often it's ignorance of doctrine that makes it easy for the believer to make himself miserable. Most of our misery, we do it to ourselves. 99% of it. You've done it to yourself. It's the stupidest thing. But we're all stupid. We all do it. And it's ignorance of doctrine that causes it. Therefore, cognizance of doctrine is what is needed. And once I recognize or have knowledge of the Word of God, I fill my intellect with His omniscience, whatever He has shared with me, then I can realize this law and avoid the misery of it. Look at Galatians 6:7. Here's the law of volitional responsibility stated succinctly, right to the point. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. That's right there is the key. That means go from ignorance to cognizance. Stop being deceived. God is not mocked. I can't get away with it. When we looked at the omnipresence of God and omniscience of God, well, how many verses did we see where God says, why do you think I can't see you? Why do you honestly think that I don't see every single thought that you have? That you can honestly do things in secret that I don't even know? I mean, so therefore, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that's an agricultural analogy. Whatever seed I plant, that's what I would expect to grow. I don't plant corn and hope for potatoes. And so, you know, it's what I planted, that's what will grow. I abide myself in the vine, and my fruit will be his. Divine good. I abide myself in the cosmos, so I'm going to grow evil, sin, and so on. He says then in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh, that's the old nature, shall from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, the spiritual life, that's being filled with the Spirit, therefore not grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, but walking by means of the Spirit, shall from the Spirit, notice you got to love that because it's not from you, from the Spirit reap eternal life. And what this means is to reap the benefits of eternal life. You already have eternal life at the moment of salvation. This is to reap eternal life. It's most of the believers on this planet are walking around possessing eternal life and don't even know it. They don't know what it means. But the believer who is cognizant of doctrine and walks by means of the Spirit actually begins to live in time as if he's already there. You know, that becomes part of my necessary future. You know, like you plan for the future, right? We all do. We say, well, yeah, maybe 5 years from now I'll do such and such. Or, you know, I plan on going to school or starting a business. And I say, 5 years from now I'm going to do that. You know, you need to add to your plans 20, 30, 40, I don't know how many years. Maybe for me only about 20, I think. I don't know. I'm not the healthiest guy ever. 20, 30 years, I'm going to be in heaven. That's part of my plans. That's part of my future. And therefore, there's many things that, you know, maybe if I don't get them in time, so be it. They're coming pretty soon. It's not that long that I am going to be face to face with my Lord in a resurrection body. And if I have discovered my personal sense of destiny, he is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the abundance of my eternal life, which is in Galatians chapter 5, in fact. So this here in verse 8 is the resurrection life that we saw in Philippians 3:11. Where Paul says, I want a righteousness not derived from the law. And I want more than anything to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death and being resurrected from the dead. Which is, of course, that's guaranteed for Paul. But what he's saying, I want to experience that now. And that is realized in your election to the fullest. So don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked by you. Whatever you sow, this you will also reap. And this is by far the great majority of a person's suffering, as I said, the law of volitional responsibility. Now, a great barometer to whether, you know, you have the growth that is necessary to avoid the misery of these things, bad decisions, is thankfulness, amazingly enough. The believer, and again, we're speaking of justice, and I include justice, righteousness, and love here because they're all connected in God's integrity, but the believer must have a clear understanding of the integrity of God, or he'll never be able to give thanks to God for all that happens to him. That's the key. Yeah, I win the lottery, I marry my right man or right woman, I buy a new house, and it worked out, the bank actually gave it to me. You know, amazingly enough, we just closed on a beautiful new house. God's awesome. I thank God for that. But what about your suffering? What about your adversity? You thank him for that? Because if you don't, and you're, again, you're in the washing machine, you're up and down, you're back and forth, then you don't understand God's justice. Because God cannot make a bad decision. Not one can he make a bad decision. And so all things that happens in your life, God has predestined to occur. Now, he doesn't force your free will, but the ramifications of your decisions, the circumstances you find yourself in, these are all planned by God. They were decreed in eternity past. And if he wanted to change any of them, he would have. And therefore, I need to learn how to give thanks for all things. And it's actually commanded in the scripture. So when I do understand that, I can give thanks for my adversity, my sickness, my migraine headache. That's a tough one, right? My failure to get into the school I wanted to get into, or my failure to, you know, that relationship that I was so hoping would work out just didn't. And I say, God, why have you done this to me? Why do you hate me so much? And of course, God is like, you don't understand, do you? That I'm working for your highest and best. That I'm working on your behalf. How can I look at one who possesses my righteousness and is in union with my Son and not want his highest and best? How is that possible? And you see, that's when I pull myself back to the foundations of those doctrines. I'm predestined by God. I'm elected to have Christ's highest and best. I'm in union with Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. He indwells my body. These are all things that are true. And so how could I make the conclusion that God is working against me? It makes no sense. Therefore, God is for you. And so the command, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will. Thanks for everything. And if we start with first principles, you should give thanks to God that you're a human being and you're alive. You could have been a squirrel. You could be running around out there. You could be, a sparrow, something silly. You have been selected to be in God's image. Therefore, you have a personality. You have an ability to, you can dream, you can imagine. You can, through your intellect, work out, abstract possibilities. Like, what is heaven like? And what would it be like to be with Christ forever? And what would it be like to share God's happiness? And what would it be like to go on a vacation somewhere? I don't know. What would it be like to figure out the cure to cancer or something amazing, God has given us a soul that has an ability for abstract reasoning, really, and to come to an understanding of who he is. He has placed you in an environment that you survive. You're all alive here, so you've all survived so far, haven't you? Therefore, God has provided for you. I don't see anybody malnutritioned. I don't see anybody sick to the point of death. It does happen. But for the most part, all of us have been supplied by God with everything that we've needed. And being supplied, we should have thankfulness for that. That is the capacity for logistical grace support. Now, if you're saying, well, I'd be thankful if I had a better car. I'd be thankful if I had a bigger house. I'd be thankful if I had whatever, a different spouse. I'd be thankful. That you don't get it. You don't get it. See, that's just selfishness. That's just being a kid. It's immature. It's very immature. God has supplied you with everything that you need. And that's where you develop your capacity first. It's for logistical grace support. That's when you are thankful for the little things in life, as it is said. And that you don't need anything else. I don't need more. I am perfectly content with what I have. 1 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 6, says, with clothing, food covering, and whatever, a roof over your head. Paul lists three things. With these, he said, we should be content. And in, that's where we develop our capacity first. So God has given you a soul, an environment for survival, and God has promised to keep you alive so that you can realize his calling upon you, which is his highest and best. Now, these are what we keep stating here in justice is the execution of righteousness, God's divine government, which manifests itself in the highest excellence. What righteousness demands, justice does, and it will not change. He does not alter his justice or his decisions based on what you do. They are all based on his righteousness. And so, if you don't have capacity for thanksgiving, you do not have the capacity to love anyone except yourself. And that's a wonderful leap. I didn't come up with it myself. I wish I had. But there's just a great Bible teacher who made that little jump. The jump from thankfulness for everything to love. I would have never made that connection. But man, is it absolutely real. You see, if I don't have capacity for thanksgiving for all things, that means that whatever occurs to me, I'm thankful for if it's good, and it's bad, I'm unthankful. And therefore, who's my center? What's my universe? Me. I'm the center of my universe. And you're not the center of anything. In fact, you're way out there. You're not the center of anything, and neither am I, neither is anybody. For your ability to have thanksgiving for all things shows your capacity for love. And if you don't have capacity for love, you don't have capacity for life. And if you don't have capacity for life, you have no realization of God's highest and best. You just will never realize it. And so thanksgiving becomes a wonderful barometer to where I am spiritually. If God were like this, there'd be no salvation at all. Right? If God was just like, well, my creatures fell and to hell with them, because that's bad and that doesn't please me. Sin and evil does not please me, and he states that clearly, therefore I'm going to let them all perish. There'd be no salvation if God was just loving himself. And so, and it occurs for us too, and as we're going to see, nations go this way, people go this way. Selfishness, self-absorption, self-justification, self-everything causes tremendous misery, and that is the justice of God. This is a law that's been set in place. You live for others, you're going to have tremendous prosperity. You live for yourself, you're going to suffer great misery. You say, why is it like that? Because that's what righteousness demands. And therefore, justice executes it. See, if you're like this, you'll hate when things don't go your way, and you will love when things do go your way, but with human love. And human love is disgusting. You know, God finds it disgusting, and actually, if you've been around it long enough, people, you end up finding it disgusting. Because when people are attracted to you when you're good, and then they crush you when you're bad, I don't want any part of that. I'd rather be completely alone than to have to walk around on eggshells saying, you know, I can't say the wrong thing, I can't do the wrong thing, or they're going to snap at me. But if I behave myself, then they treat me in love. That's gross. I'd rather you be out of my life completely than put me under such pressure that, like, I'm here to, you know, walk to your beat. You know, that's disgusting. And so you are like that ship on a rocky sea, broken rudder, no anchor, tossed here and there, as Ephesians 4 says, by waves. And Ephesians 4 makes it abundantly clear that you're tossed here and there by waves because you're ignorant of the Word of God. So it's not just individuals that become miserable and fall under the ignorance and fault. They fall under the weight of the ignorance of God's integrity. But it also happens to nations as well. And this is a great study for us individually as we look a little bit at human history and see how client nations have come and gone. The justice of God causes the rise and fall of nations. And this has great application to us, as I said. And that's why this isn't a huge leap on God's justice. It's logical to go from the volitional responsibility of the individual to the volitional responsibility of the nation as a whole. It was Cicero that said, if you have no knowledge of the past, you will never grow up past being a child. It was Edmund Burke who said, those who are ignorant of history are destined to repeat it. And that's why this is extremely important to us. Starting with Israel, we're going to really look at the church more than anything, but the nations that surrounded Israel up into her destruction in 70 AD rose and fell by their attitude towards Israel. God would use these nations to discipline Israel at times, but when they went anti-Semitic to a very strong degree, God destroyed them. Where are the Edomites now? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Syrians? Where are the Egyptians? Egypt is a weak nation, has been since it fell 200 BC. It's not there anymore. Where's Babylon? You know, where are these great empires? No one would have thought in the days of Nebuchadnezzar this nation would never fall. It fell. And why did it fall? It hated the Jews. Anti-Semitism. We find that Greece, under Alexander, was pro-Israel. They said, look, you guys give us no problems. You can worship God the way that you want. It's fine. Alexander the Great said, you just do what you want. That's about 300 BC. And Greece prospered. Same with Rome. When Rome was the next one up after Greece, this whole Roman Empire, they pretty much own the known world at the time, they said to the Jews, look, your religion is legal. You can practice it all you want. Just don't give us any problems, no rebellions. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. Pro-Semitic, they prospered. You see, that's justice. God says, these are my people. These are the people to whom I've given the gospel. These are the people to whom I've given the law. These are the people through whom come the Messiah. And if you're against them, I'm against you. As was promised Abraham in Genesis 12. As they treat you, Abraham, and your seed, so I will treat them. When Israel suffered her final defeat, because how did Israel go? I mean, Israel to herself, she was blessed or cursed based on her attitude towards God's law. And when she prospered, she prospered. When she didn't, she didn't. You know, both there was a united kingdom that up until the time of Solomon, actually Solomon's son, around 900 BC, that united kingdom, north and south, split. Then the northern kingdom completely destroyed in 721 BC. The southern kingdom completely destroyed in 586 BC. Then they returned, they rebuilt the city, and in 70 AD, they finally get destroyed. Until the restoration will only come when Christ returns at his second coming. And so when Israel suffered her final defeat under the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD, then the church age would be the dispensation of Gentile client nations, starting with the Roman Empire. And what's the purpose of this? Well, there's a great purpose to this, and they are the following. During the church age, any Gentile nation can serve as a client nation by practicing the following principles. And it's all about doctrine. It's all about the gospel. And it's all about protecting the Jews because they need to be alive for the return of Jesus Christ. They got to be there. Even after the rapture, we need at least 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. And so the Jews have to survive. And God, of course, says they are going to. And how he uses people to do it. He has used Gentile nations as safe havens for the dispersion. And the dispersion is, that nation that's over there now called Israel, that's not a client nation. That's temporary. That's a buildup for what is going to come. But that's not the nation that God has designed. That will be done when he returns at the second coming. So the first is the most important, and that is to protect human life, freedom, privacy, and property according to the laws of divine establishment. The reason for this is because this environment promotes tolerance of Bible teaching, tolerance of gospel spreading, and tolerance of the Jews. Where there is no freedom, there is no prosperity for doctrine, there's no prosperity of the gospel, there's no missionary work, and as we'll see, well, I'll mention, we won't really see them in detail, but every client nation, starting with the Roman Empire, had amazing missionary activity. Like, they sent missions everywhere. And again, their nations were prospered by a system of thinking. That's all it took. The military, strong economy, all followed that. And so the same for you and me. I mean, if I want to prosper in this life, what has to happen first? My system of thinking has to change into conformity with God's. That's how it happened in America. That's how it happened with the first client nation, all of them. Every single one of them. And for those who were not client nations, they were the opposite. They were either legal, if they had religion, it was supremely legalistic. You see destruction actually of almost every client nation when the church gets involved with the state. It happened in Rome. It was the beginning of Rome's end when Constantine made the church part of the state. And they called themselves the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. And he set up bishops and archbishops that were, given power. They were not just, and they got away from doctrine. They got into religion. They got into, instead of knowledge of the Word of God, they got into rituals and power and money and just basically became a human organization used by the state. And that was the beginning of the end. Every client nation has done the same. So we have that. Then, once you have protected freedom, privacy, and property, then you can allow evangelism and Bible teaching. You can serve, sever. That's not sever. It shouldn't be sever. Serve, not sever. Serve as a base for missionary activity to non-client nations and afford a haven of toleration for the Jewish dispersion or the dispersed Jews. It all starts with freedom. And as we expand these somewhat in further detail, and I'll give you time to get that down, when the first one goes, they all go. See, when freedom's lost, then there's lack of toleration. And then there, you know, Bible teaching is condemned. The gospel gets condemned. Legalism rules the day. And the state becomes a tyrant and takes away people's freedom. And all of them, every client nation has risen to tremendous glory, just great prosperity, and then suffered a miserable crash. Every one of them. And so hopefully, you know, I love the United States of America, and I just do hope that we do not have that happen to us, although it seems we're headed that way. But if the rapture comes before then we would be the last client nation, Gentile client nation, and we would be the only one that did not suffer complete demise. And that would be pretty cool. Plus we get raptured, you know, get out of here. You know, that's pretty cool too. First, to protect freedom, there has to be a civil government and policy based on the laws of divine establishment. And that includes free enterprise. Communism doesn't work. State-run agencies that are for-profit or handle money, they don't work. Yet people vote for them, don't they? You know why people vote for them? They vote for security over freedom. You see, the fat cat in the government promises that he'll take care of all of your needs, and the people vote for that. And they would say, but the government says, but I need to take certain freedoms from you, and then I promise I'll take care of you. And they say, yeah, that sounds great. You know, like FDR, Roosevelt, said, we're going to institute this Social Security, and you're going to put money into it, and the government's going to save that money for you. And then when you retire, we're going to give it back to you. And everybody was like, well, that's awesome. See, what did they vote for? Security. Because it was right after the Great Depression and people were afraid. And so they say, wow, wouldn't it be awesome that the government would take care of our retirement? As soon as that law was passed, FDR had lawyers. This is the truth. He had lawyers arguing at the Supreme Court that the government should be able to use that money for anything that it wants. Immediately. It wasn't an afterthought. This was pre-planned. It was a way for the government, and again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a kingdom of darkness at work, to take your money to put it in the government so they can do whatever they want with it. What a terrible system. And now when people say, hey, we should really get rid of this system, everybody's, oh my God, we'll never survive without Social Security. How would we live? People choose security over freedom. Even the Exodus generation, when they left Egypt, they wanted to go back, didn't they? They said, Moses, take us back. Why? Well, it's hot, and it's dangerous, and there's no water, and there's armies. There's giants in the land. Why'd you take us out here to kill us? You remember those 10 plagues in Egypt? You remember God, like, splitting the Red Sea? Yeah, but it's dangerous out here. Also, we who evangelize must recognize the freedom of others. Freedom means privacy. Our job is to clearly present the gospel, but we do not force people to accept Christ. So much damage has been done to the church by Christians who have tried to bully people into believing in Jesus Christ, or believing in divine establishment, or believing in moral law. You know, these are the people who go to the gay parade and they've got signs about how all the homosexuals are going to hell, which is false. Just believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are saved. He didn't mention anything about sexual orientation. It is faith in Christ alone. And so they give a bad name to the church. And of course, Satan loves that. Our job is to simply clearly present the gospel and leave the person alone. Leave the person with the information. It's really God the Holy Spirit that makes it clear anyway. And they must use their volition, and it is wrong on the part of Christians to pressure anyone about anything. Also, the establishment of local churches which are autonomous. Denominations become the enemy of the client nation. And denominations get big and powerful, and then they have no other place to go if they want to keep going up and get involved in the government. And to the extent that local churches form into denominations, is to that extent the client nation gets destroyed. If it's not a denomination, but several churches get together to gain a sphere of influence, that is absolutely wrong as well. And what happens is they unite the church and the state, and that has hurt every client nation, every one of them. Local churches should be autonomous, like ours is, like so many that are in this nation. Denominations are absolutely wrong. It was never designed for that. Where in the scripture does it say put all the churches together and put one person over the head of them? And I'm not even just talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about all of the denominations. They all have hierarchies. All the denominations, like the Baptists, Pentecostals, the Mennonites, the Amish, all of them have a hierarchy of just like a business where you have one guy who's in charge of multiple churches. It's a pastor teacher over a local church, end of story. They all should be autonomous, just the way God designed it to be. There should also be a vigorous and dynamic Bible teaching to believers, which emphasizes the protocol system of the plan of God, not legalism, not emotionalism, instruction. All right? The local assembly is a classroom. That's why sometimes you got to struggle to stay awake and to pay attention, right? Because you're learning. It's academic. You know, I'll throw a joke in there every once in a while, but still, if we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish, sometimes you got to struggle. Nothing wrong with struggling. Nothing wrong at all. You know, it's not all going to be exciting to you, but you got to get the information in your heart so that it's ready to be applied. Because when you apply it, that's when you will prosper. And then, of course, missionary activity to other nations under the indigenous principle of not interfering with their governments. You know, oh my God, does this happen? And has happened all throughout history. I read a lot of history yesterday, and, you know, missionaries would go into certain nations and say, you can't eat that. You know, and only because the person who's the missionary sees it as a taboo. You know, missionary goes to Korea and sees them eating dog. They're like, whoa, you can't eat that. And you or he goes to India and they won't eat cows. And he says to them, you should eat cow. It's none of your business. Let them eat what they want to eat. Who cares? What matters is the gospel. And that's what the mission is supposed to do. And to take men in that nation and train them up to be pastors of their own nation. And then he leaves. So they go in, they evangelize, they find the ones that have the gift to pass the teacher, where God the Holy Spirit would lead them to, train them up because they're the ones who understand the language and the culture, and then they can teach their own people Bible doctrine, and then the mission leaves, goes somewhere else. See, again, it's not a fact of pressure. The type of government a person has doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Not when it comes to the gospel. And then lastly, affords a haven of toleration for the dispersed Jews. The Jews will not have a client nation again until the second coming of Christ, and they are the most attacked people ever. Anti-Semitism is the worst attack against a people. And therefore, of course, the reason being is because Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to destroy every Jew. If Satan had his way, he'd kill every single one of them. Because then God's promises can't be real. That promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 cannot be fulfilled if the Jews don't survive. And I mean unbelieving Jews. He's got to keep them alive. a certain, you know, remnant that he knows. And so the client nation becomes indispensable for this. It provides a safe haven. And if you ever looked at the history of the dispersed Jews, man, talk about packing a bag. You know what I mean is they never were able to stay in one place for very long. They'd go to a country, the country would say, yeah, we'll take care of you, and then the government would change or something would change, and then they'd hate the Jews, and they'd say, pack up, let's go somewhere else, and they'd be moving around all over Europe, going all over the place. And it was always the client nation that afforded them a haven. But when the client nation declined, the Jews were always attacked. So, perfect. We'll close right here. Yeah, now it's time to go to sleep. Oh, man, what's this? History? Geography? Oh. We have the Roman Empire first. 476 AD, it declines. It really is gone. But the Roman Empire would have taken right up into here, up into Germany, all of this, including all around the Mediterranean, belonged to the Roman Empire. The church spread like wildfire in this empire. Missionary activity was amazing. Churches all over the place. However, it didn't last. In the 4th century, we have the Goths. You may remember them from history class. There were Visigoths and Ostrogoths and Ostrogoths and all that. They were a Germanic people that came down. They invaded the Roman Empire and pretty much took over, not down here in Africa, but up here, all around the Mediterranean Sea. They took over much of what the Roman Empire was, and they were extremely into the Word of God. They loved it. I mean, not, of course, not everybody, but enough people, and were preserved. However, when they declined, boy, did they decline. And when they declined, they had this attitude of destroying all the works of the Bible and the works of classical, you know, like Greece and all the old writers, all the classical education. They had an idea, so we need to get rid of this stuff. And they became quite barbaric. And it's interesting to note that the only place that they really didn't get to was out here. Little old Ireland and Scotland. And they never really made it out there. And so what occurred here, and they became the second, Scotland and Ireland in the 5th and 6th century, and Ireland under Patrick, became an amazing place of preservation of Scripture. Because they never really got out here to influence them. And so Patrick and others in Scotland actually preserved doctrine, and they became amazing missionaries back to the continent. And so as they did so, others sprang up. And then you had the Franks, in 8th and 9th century. They were a client nation in the 8th and 9th century in the work of Charlemagne. You may have heard of Charlemagne. He was a great man. They were Germanic first, and then they moved down to the France area. And then we have the Vikings in the 10th century, which are up here in Norway. And then we have something amazing here, and that's why I really wanted to put all this up here for you. Germany and Switzerland, and look how much time. From the 10th century to the 16th century, we have like 500 years of really no client nation. Say, how is that possible? That's what I wanted to know. And it's really, this is the Dark Ages. It's a time where the Holy Roman Empire, which really wasn't an empire, they had a king, but he really didn't have any control over anybody. The Holy Roman Empire was like all of France and Germany. This whole area belonged to them. But then down here in Italy, you had this group of people where the Pope was. And he was extremely powerful. So all they did was fight back and forth. And for a couple of decades, the Pope would be very powerful, and whoever was the emperor at the time of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, would be weak. And then the next guy would get strong, and the papacy would get weak. And they just went back and forth and back and forth, and fought all the time. And then over here, you know, right around this time, Mohammedism grows, the Turks become organized, and they start moving west. And the Turks went west, they went to Spain, actually went down through Africa and up here and went into Spain. And so you got people fighting all over the place, individual skirmishes, and no one cares about the Word of God anymore. No one really, you don't see anybody jump out here in this time of history that they preserve, the, like wrote a theological book or did anything like that. And then all of a sudden, it awakens. And it's really cool. And it tells you, like, you know, this time of darkness for 500 years is not because of weak militaries. It's not because of weak economies. It's because of what lack of knowledge. That's it. The mental attitude of the people were based upon nothing eternal. I mean, of course, not for everybody, but for the majority of them, none of the God's system mattered. And if that happens to us, we hit the Dark Ages as well. But then there's Enlightenment, that's the Reformation. So under Martin Luther, first we have Germany and Sweden. That is Martin Luther and Calvin. Calvin, for much of the work that Calvin did, was very doctrinal. And then we have Sweden in the 17th century. I read all about this guy, Gustavus Adolphus, the other day. He was the man who made Sweden strong. This guy, the leader of Sweden in the 17th century, he is now known as the father of modern warfare. This guy was brilliant on the battlefield. And also, him, Luther, Calvin, were all, tolerant of Christianity and of other religions too. I said Calvin got a little off Linus later in his years. But anyway, then we have Brandenburg, Prussia under the Hohenzollerns, or a client nation during the 18th century, and then England in the 19th century under Victoria, and then, of course, now the United States of America. And, it's not completely a comprehensive list, but it does show you that, first, it does show us that everything's moving west. Everything from client nation to client nation kept going west. And it's interesting to note that nothing ever really went east. And we'll say, well, and west it kept going across the Atlantic Ocean to the United States of America. And with us, and if, say, we decline and the rapture doesn't happen, does it keep going west? If it does, it goes over the Pacific, and then we end up in, so what's over there? You would say, well, you know, China couldn't be. They're communist. Or North Korea couldn't be. That's a dark place. But you know what? When you look at these, if you look at the history of these, you would never think that any of these would either. You know, you never know what God can do. He does truly control human history. So, the first principle, which we began in our nation, that's why we became a client nation, is to protect human life, freedom, privacy, and property according to the laws of divine establishment. And that creates an environment in which the remaining principles can fully operate. And one of the men, I just want to close with this quote from an English philosopher, John Locke, and of course you can just read that with me, is it truly is fascinating to see that each of these highly successful client nations were prosperous because of thought as the primary cause. See, John Locke here, who is an English philosopher, has an amazing influence on a certain man or men that were from England. And I mean Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin. And they were all students of this man. Because we see here, he says, to understand political power, power right, and derive it from its original, we must consider what state all men are naturally in, and that is a state of perfect freedom, to order their actions and dispose of their possessions and persons as they think fit, within the bounds of the law of nature, without asking leave or depending upon the will of any other man. This is in his Second Treatise of Government, and he also states in this same work that the God of nature demands that people's life, liberty, and property are preserved. Life, liberty, and property. And Thomas Jefferson took that phrase from John Locke, life, liberty, and property. And he took property, he took that out, and he put in there pursuit of happiness. And as he states in the Declaration of Independence, that it is the laws of nature and nature's God that entitles man to the protection endowed with his creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's how we started. And it's the Constitution is how to protect what is stated in the Declaration of Independence. You can both documents go together. So the Declaration says, look, this is the laws of nature, nature's God, which they all knew to be Jehovah Elohim. And this is what man is entitled to. In the Constitution, this is how we protect it. And that's how we started. And because of that, this nation boomed because of freedom. Now, you go back to yourself here. We close with this. That if I'm not under freedom, if I'm a slave to the cosmos, I'm a slave to the kingdom of darkness, I'm a slave to my old sin nature, then I don't know freedom. And if I don't know freedom, doctrine doesn't have the freedom to circulate in my soul like it does in a client nation. If I'm a slave to mental attitude sins, I'm constantly a slave to breaking the laws of volitional responsibility, breaking the laws of divine establishment, and constantly miserable because I'm always paying consequences for my dumb decisions. Would a country that operated like that be a client nation? The answer would be no. Would my soul be like a client nation if those were what I was under? And the answer would be no. But when you're under freedom, you know confession, you know your problem-solving devices, you're free from the results of sin. Do you still commit personal sin? Yes, you do. But you know confession, you know how to move on without condemnation. All of a sudden, your soul is like a client nation. And within it, the freedom of doctrine to circulate, relaxed mental attitude instead of mental attitude sins. And you see, it actually mimics a believer's soul. God's client nations. They actually mimic the state of the believer's soul. Let's close. And let's pray. Whatever we're doing, just bow your heads. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to receive your word and for your insight, Father, into not only human history, but to our place in it. And we do thank you that you have revealed to us the truth of what has gone before us and that those laws don't change. Client nations come and go. Believers increase and decrease. We thank you for this insight and your wisdom. We do ask that you challenge us with it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. That's a little bit over. Can we have our usher come forward? Thanks, Grant. I want to thank you all for giving to our special need, and it's been covered. And you all have been so gracious that I want a new set of golf clubs now, so I'm going to throw that out as a special need. Not like it would help me anyway, so let's not do that. Let's just pray for our offering this morning, and then we'll let you go. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to spread your word throughout the world, and we thank you that you have given us the privilege of giving from the coffers of what you've given us, and we do ask that these finances be used for the promotion of your word and that alone. We do ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. We're here to tell you that God has loved you with a very precious love, and that he's loved you so much that he has given his Son, Jesus Christ. God became a man and took your sins, every single one of them, upon himself. And because he has done that, anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. It's that easy. It's just in thought only. You don't have to say anything, raise a hand, or say anything out loud. You don't have to witness. You just simply have to, in thought only, say that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are a sinner. You need a Savior, and he has fulfilled that to the nth degree. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Father, we thank you again for communicating to us this morning, and we do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for everyone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.